If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 9. Mark chapter 10, 2 to 9. Just a reminder again that the Gideons will be at the back doors per Dennis's announcement. You know, a couple of the closing comments that he made are certainly worth noting. And we think of, well, what's the big deal of handing out a Bible? Well, think about this. We've talked about this before. It's a big enough deal that the North Korean government will kill somebody for just having one. Well, why would they do that? That's a question you should ponder. Why would they do that? Why would they fear the Bible that much? That's a good question. But then Dennis's second comment about where we live here in the United States. I moved to Canada, as I've mentioned before, in 1972, and in 1972, at Shemanis Senior Secondary School, as part of the morning announcements, they still read the Lord's Prayer in Canada, 1972. I think of it every Sunday night when we recite the Lord's Prayer here, because the girl, Vancouver Island has a very Vancouver-esque sort of accent to their speech, and I can still hear that girl talk about our trespasses and those who trespass against us, those who trespass against us. But 52 years later, now it's kind of an open question in Canada that if a pastor even read certain portions of the Bible, might they be guilty of a hate crime that could potentially take them to prison for an indeterminate amount of time? That's Canada. That's Canada. And that's a really different attitude toward the Bible than 1972. Really different. So here we are this morning. We're in a text where Jesus is going to face a question, and what does he do? He answers it by going to the Bible, his Bible, which was the Old Covenant. He goes two places. He goes to the book of Deuteronomy, which you can study with Pastor Don on Sunday night, so it's a brief commercial. He goes to Deuteronomy, and then he goes to the book of Genesis. He goes both places. Let's stand together and we'll read Mark 10, 2 to 9. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, when we get done this morning, you may be tempted to think, well, he didn't hardly even touch on the essence of the divorce question. Well, that's because that's next week, right? The next paragraph, Jesus shifts and specifically talks about the question that was asked. In this paragraph, he responds to the question by talking about the nature of marriage and the nature of man in sin and how those two things need to be kept in mind before you can even intelligibly talk about the question that they raised to him. And so you'll see it come in verses 10 through 12. He deals with it quite directly, and so shall we next Sunday morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we look out on this world in which we live, and we have mentioned places like North Korea, mentioned places like at least the government's official positions in Canada, our own government's trending attitudes here, very, very clearly seen in how we handle moral, spiritual questions. There is no fear of God before the eyes of the average American leader, the average American. Rather, we flatter ourselves in our own eyes that we will never answer to anyone for what we say or do, for the policies we advance. We will never answer to anyone. We're confident that we won't. The words spoken in our public discourse, by and large, are characterized consistently and more consistently by emptiness and deceit. We have ceased to be wise. We have ceased to be good. We ponder regularly complete emptiness, falsehood, and how to use it for propaganda, for ideological advance. And thereby we end up taking our stand in a way that is not good. And we certainly long ago stopped spurning evil or opposing it, but have begun advancing it. How different you are, O Lord. O Lord, your steadfast love rises up to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness is like a mountain range of yours, and your judgments are exceedingly deep, like an ocean depth. You take care of men and creatures, animals, birds. How precious, O Lord, is your steadfast love. O Lord, may we, as your people, find ourselves taking refuge in the shadow of your wings. Because with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we are able to see light. So Lord, enable us to see some light this morning. Light in the nature of marriage, contra what our society tends to say about it. Light in the nature of who we are, contrary to what our society tells us is true of us. Lord, for in the end, your enemies will not do well. They will stumble, all those practicing emptiness. They will be thrust down, and they will not be able to rise in the judgment. Enable us to see these things and take them to heart, and therefore to be quick, as we'll go to in the Lord's table, to seek your forgiveness and your direction from your words. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you read newspapers, magazine articles, but even more particularly, if you read modern social commentary of any kind, especially that kind being produced at an academic level, the kind of thing that you'll run across in a university curriculum, the kind of thing that you'll read in a professional journal, then you'll know that two things are happening simultaneously. One of them is that the idea of marriage, monogamy, and so forth is under brutal and sustained cultural assault. So that's going on. Ironically enough, that's going on at the same time that we bemoan the fact that our communities, our culture, is unraveling, having trouble. We're especially concerned, you know, about things like adolescent girls, for good reason, because of internet and higher suicide rates and all of those kinds of things. Political scientist Charles Murray, a number of years ago, wrote a best-selling book, controversial, not so much because of the kinds of things that it said, but it was a very narrow study. He just studied white America from 1960 to 2010. White America, 1960 to 2010. And because of his study, he gave this title to the book. He just called it Coming Apart. Coming Apart. In one of the blurbs for that book, advertising it on Amazon, this is what you read. From top to bottom, Americans increasingly live in different cultures. Murray argues, with the powerful upper class living in enclaves surrounded by their own kind, basically ignorant about the life of mainstream America, and the lower class, and here's our key line, and the lower class suffering from erosion of family and community life that strike at the heart of the pursuit of happiness. That divergence puts the success of the American project at risk. So Murray says, well, here's what you'll find. What's going on that's making America such of a struggling place? Well, that would be, he says, the reviewer says, the erosion of family and community. Murray's own statement in the book, Coming Apart, is this. The family structure that produces the best outcomes for children, on average, are, so surprise no one, two biological parents who are married and remain married. That's pretty basic. Pretty basic. The family structure that produces the best outcomes for children, and really for the rest of society, on average, are two biological parents who remained married. Now, nobody can really even dispute the statistics that stand behind that kind of argument. So our question, and we'll come back to this in the message this morning, because it's sort of just right on the surface of things. Why would any culture have an onslaught against the very institution that it knows to be key to its prosperity, key to the health, prosperity of its children, really key to its own survival? The question, what in the world, in other words, is going on here? Those questions are all spoken to relatively directly by Jesus in his response to the Pharisees' question. Now, we're going to come at this from four vantage points, four things we're going to take note of. And all we're taking note of is details in the text. Why this, why this, why this, why this is in the text. So I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. We are urged to ground our moral lives in divinely revealed fundamentals, right? So that's another reminder both of the what we'll be studying tonight over in Deuteronomy and the offering as it you go out the door for the Gideons. Divinely revealed fundamentals, the kind of thing that you find in the Bible. So number one, note the motive of the Pharisees' question. Verse 2, Mark 10:2. The Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now I'm asking you, notice the motive. In order to test him. In other words, in their question, they are not looking for information. They don't really care what Jesus thinks about this question. No. They hope to trip up the Lord Jesus. They hope to diminish his standing in the community. They hope they get an answer that they might use against him. That's all they care about. They ask the question in order to test him. In order to test him. That's what they are looking to do. In other words, to use broad categories, their motive is straightforwardly and flatly what you could call antichrist. They have an antichrist motive in asking the question. New Testament commentator F.C.D. Moule writes this. Their intention is presumably to see whether Jesus will say something which they can use against him, either to show him to be contradicting the law, or to compromise him in some way in the eyes of Herod, namely to make political trouble for him. Pyrazo here means to test somebody's defenses, to test somebody's defenses. But at the bottom line, you see, their motive is simply to attack, to bring down the Christ. Now, where would that come from? Where would that come from? These are Pharisees. These are Jewish spiritual leaders. Yes. But they're not animated by anything Old Testament sanctioned. They're not animated by anything that they imagine is animating them. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 42 to 44, Jesus tells them in a different context, but he's really talking to them about exactly the same issue. What animates questions like this? What animates the animosity of people like the Pharisees toward Jesus? Well, here's what he tells them. Jesus said to them, John 8, 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Now, why would that be? "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's will. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the product of lies." Now, make no mistake about it. As Jesus says that, they're thinking, "You are nuts. You are nuts. You are certifiably nuts. Our father, the devil. We're Pharisees, for crying out loud. We love Moses to the heights. Good grief. What are you talking about?" They think he's nuts, but he's not. He's not. He's perfectly accurate. What's striking to me is they would have said of him exactly the same thing that would be said of Jesus if he was being interviewed on Meet the Press, Face the Nation. No, it would be announced, "He is nuts. He is nuts." The Pharisees say, "We are Abraham's offspring." The interviewers on Face the Nation, Meet the Press, "We are the elite voices of opinion in America." They are. They are. No doubt about it. See, Jesus sees them quite differently than they see themselves. On Face the Nation, for instance, how do they see themselves? Well, they see themselves not only of the opinion elite, but they are part of the morally elite. Well, how do they know themselves to be that? Why? Because they care deeply about things like diversity, equity, and inclusion. And nothing could be more loving than that. That's how we view it. That's how we view it. If you care deeply about diversity, equity, and inclusion, you are a loving person. And the reason, the only reason, that you are opposed to marriage and monogamy is simply because those institutions are not diverse enough, they're not equitable enough, and they're not inclusive enough. That's why. You have nothing about them generally. It's just their moral deficiencies that you don't like. And that's what we think. That's what we think. That's what we assume. Those are the presuppositions of our cultural analysis. But what I want you to see is that Jesus would ask the question about their motives. Who is animating these questions? Who is animating these motives? And in John 8, he tells us. In John 8, he absolutely tells us. Paul put it this way to the Ephesians. And you and I need to keep this in mind every day. Every day. Especially those of you, if you're... This is a relatively conservative audience, right? So you probably mostly, you listen to things like talk radio and stuff. Now be careful. Be careful listening to this stuff. Why? Because you get precisely the wrong analysis of everything. That's why. That's an excellent reason to be careful. Because what never comes up there is what, like Paul here puts centrally. So what's really going on in America? Well, it's the left! No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, those people may have some influence on the left, but they also have some influence on the right, those forces. We are supposed to keep the forces themselves in view. This is what is actually going on in these questions. Secondly, note the motive for Jesus' question, because now Jesus poses a question back to them. What did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? So he takes them right back to the Word of God. What did Moses command you? Well, where he's taking them, and this is where the reference is definitely, and we'll come back to this at much more length and detail next Sunday morning, but he's pointing them to Deuteronomy 24, 1 in particular, a little bit verse 3, but Deuteronomy 24, 1. This is what they have in mind with their question. Deuteronomy 24, 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away, and then she departs out of his house. They're asking Jesus, what do you make of that? For their own motives. And Jesus answers back to them, well, what does Moses command you? Knowing exactly what that is. And so they respond. Verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And then Jesus responds by going to Genesis. And he says this. Mark 10:6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Notice how quickly Jesus simply goes to absolute fundamental things. Absolutely fundamental things. From the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. Now, in our society, we are told incessantly, the higher up you go into the academic circles, the more incessantly you will be told this. Look, all of this stuff about marriage and even the very concept of male and female, this is nothing but a sort of social construct. You know, at some point a while ago, we made up marriage. We decided, okay, marriage. At some point, maybe a little earlier on, we decided, okay, male and female. And Jesus' response to that is, oh, you guys never made anything up. Not in these two areas you didn't. From the beginning, from the dawn of creation, there has been male and female. And from the beginning, they have married each other. By God's design, a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. One flesh. Over in Matthew's parallel that Jim read this morning, you find exactly the same thing, right? He simply says, Matthew 19:8, from the beginning, it just was not so. This whole divorce idea, that is not an original idea that God had. Okay, that brings us to our third question. So why are we talking about it? Note the real question of the Pharisees' fabricated question. Notice the real question to the Pharisees' fabricated question. It's verse 5 that we passed over. We have to do this very quickly because I can see our time is beyond us. And we have communion. You know, and there's Sunday school to follow. So now we've got to get moving. Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. So you guys brought it up. Why this business about divorce? Give us your opinion. Well, my opinion is, out of the hardness of your heart, this is there. In other words, Pastor Don on Sunday nights just finished last week, just going through the Ten Commandments. Jesus is making the point, Deuteronomy 24:1 is nothing like any of the Ten Commandments. That is, the Ten Commandments lay out divine ideals. This is not a divine ideal. This is not even close to a divine ideal. Deuteronomy 24:1. What is it? It's hardness of heart management. That's all it is. Hardness of heart management. Which is real different than the divine ideal. Very different. Out of the hardness of your hearts. Because without hardness of heart management, hard hearts will manage their own hard-heartedness in ways even worse than divorce. And hence, divorce is recommended and thrown into the picture to minimize the damage of where hard hearts go and how they manage themselves and how the solutions that they will themselves come up with. Jesus would rename a relatively popular book used for premarital counseling. It's a good title as it is. It's a good book, emphasizing the sinfulness and warning couples as they get ready to get married. The title of the book is When Sinners Say I Do. When Sinners Say I Do. Jesus' title would be to that book, When Hard-Hearted People Say I Do. That's a very realistic approach. When hard-hearted people say I do. Because those are the only kinds of people that ever get married. Is hard-hearted people. And we're all a little more hard-hearted than we think we are. And one of the things that that surprises somebody when they get married is this wonderful man or woman they're married, that they have a harder heart than you thought they did. And now you're here in this together, and there's hard hearts all over the place. That's a problem. And that's what is being dealt with in this command, when that spins out of control. It's the stock and trade of hard-heartedness to self-destruct. It's the stock and trade of hard-heartedness for one spouse to be much more aware of the hard-heartedness of who they married than their own hard-heartedness. That's just what we go. That's the natural thing we do. And that, generally speaking, doesn't work out terribly well. It doesn't go smoothly. It's a challenge. It's a challenge that we all face. We all know it. Fourth and finally, note the principle that ought to be normative for marriage. And this is what will take us to the table. Verse 9. What therefore God joined together, let not man separate. Now, some of you are here this morning. We're going to come back to this, as I said, next week, but we're going to the Lord's table, and I'm not going to talk about it a great deal when we get down there. But some of you are here this morning. I know you are because you talked to me about these things, and you have been divorced. And this kind of piece of scripture is exceedingly hard on you. It's done. It happened. And it's like just beating you up against the head with some of the most painful times and the greatest tragedies in your life. Well, here's the thing. Here's the thing. When you go to the Lord's table, there's two things offered there, really. One, of course, most wonderfully, is forgiveness. Forgiveness for whatever. Forgiveness. But secondly, the question, your answer to the question, have I become a person where God can increasingly tell me what to do? And I feel compelled to do it because he said to do it. I may not feel it, I may feel like doing it. But I increasingly, over the years, have felt compelled to do it. See, that's also central. It's not merely central in the Lord's Supper alongside forgiveness, but it's central in the Lord's Supper alongside forgiveness in the center of the exact same metaphor that emphasizes forgiveness, namely the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. For remember, he doesn't just say that you're remembering the blood of Christ. Paul doesn't anyways. And Luke doesn't in his account. He says you're remembering the new covenant in his blood. Well, what's the new covenant in his blood? Well, it's the fact that it is only new covenant people that have access to forgiveness. It's only, how Jesus puts it in John 3, it's only born again people who have access. Here's how Jeremiah describes the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. In other words, I will make them the kinds of people for whom it is a weighty thing to hear what therefore God has joined together. Because it's a weighty thing for those kind of people to hear, God has said this about anything. Why? Because you have the law in your heart. You have a desire. By the power of the Spirit, to please God. At some point, you pick that up. That's what makes the table yours. That's what swings the door open to you. You are a new covenant person, a new covenant believer. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And then he says finally this, new covenant, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. First Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Just before I read that, though, let me come back to that last little new covenant statement. I'll forgive their sins. I'll remember their sins no more. If you're out there today and you were divorced, and in this, oh, that's weighing on you this morning. Oh, for the 100th time, you're back to that. It's my fault. I'm the one that brought it up. Well, it's actually Mark's fault. Because we're going through his gospel, and he put it there. But don't miss the last piece of that new covenant promise. God does not spend his days thinking about your past sins. In fact, he makes you this. You're a new covenant person now? I will remember your sins no more. Take heart. I will remember your sins no more. And here you are with the new covenant in your heart. For many years now, desiring to please God. Those two things are really the only two things that matter. And you've got them both. You've got them both. Praise God. If the men would come, we'll serve communion. Let me read 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. For I have received from the Lord that which I also have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given in behalf of you," or "for you. Do this for my remembrance." Likewise also the cup after the supper he took, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it for my remembrance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a new covenant person, we invite you to the table. If you're not, if you know you're not, I don't really have a desire to please God in my life, I don't think about him much at all, then you're not. Then you're not. I mean, I don't want to heaven when I die, but I don't think I really am very sinful either. Well, then you're not. You're not. New covenant people know they're very, very, very sinful. Very, very hard-hearted. We're hard-hearted all day yesterday. To one degree or another. But have found forgiveness, the table's yours. The table's precisely yours. Men would stand and ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not spare your own son, but that you delivered him up for us all. How will you not also freely with him give us all things, life, hope, happiness, everlasting life, fellowship with you? all through Christ, all because of Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.